It's good to have you all here tonight. As we resume our lesson, a survey of the New Testament, Book of 2 Corinthians. This is lesson 12 in our series. We are halfway through the major Pauline epistles, major because they are long, not because they don't have more important content. As we've said many times, the book of 1 Corinthians follows the book of 2 Corinthians very closely in the time frame of original writing. So we will move on to this book from 1 Corinthians, which we discussed last week. A subtitle for the book, I believe it would be Paul's Apostolic Ministry. And this book contains a lot of very personal information about Paul and about his life as a minister, as an apostle, that went around the world preaching and teaching and caring for the churches. And if we were to summarize it, I believe this is Paul's defense of his apostolic authority to the people in the church at Corinth. And he is doing that because there were some people in the church that had attacked his authority. This does seem to be somewhat a common theme in Paul's letters, but in this book, he is defending his authority and gives a lot of detail about what he did as an apostle. So when we come to important people and we identify Paul as the author, there's really no doubt about that, as we'll see in just a minute. But Timothy, also in this book, is a messenger. He's performing the same role that he's been performing. And Titus is mentioned now. He is another of Paul's assistants. And he is especially important in this book because he brought news of the Corinthians' repentance to Paul. So who wrote 2 Corinthians? Paul. He identified himself as the author. Go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in all Achaia. So he identified himself as the author, and really there's no good argument against his authorship, because the book does give so many personal details, and to propose a different author would be extremely unlikely in the case of these details. The key theme, taking Paul's apostleship as the main theme, is what we should look for in a minister's heart. Proofs of a true minister of the gospel's heart. And as I've got these verses up on the screen, I'd like you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We will read through many of these, perhaps not all. We'll see how we do on time. But 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1, and the first evidence of a true minister's heart is that he ministers through suffering. Verses 5 through 10. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We'll skip verse 10 to save a little bit of time. So that is the first proof of a minister's heart. He suffers, or he ministers through his sufferings that come upon him as he is going about his life of ministry. Another evidence is that he forgives wrongs against himself. Now, very specifically in this book, there is one person who is addressed as someone who has offended Paul in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So this man had attacked Paul and his character, and Paul was saying that I will forgive them when you think that they, when they are repenting, and if you forgive them, then I forgive them. He is willing to forgive wrongs against himself. The next evidence is that the minister will show God's changing power in his own life. Chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 2. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he shows God's changing power in his own life, leaving aside those things that were mentioned, but more specifically, being transformed into the same glorious image of God as he is looking day by day into the word so that he can be transformed. Chapter 4, verse 18, for the next evidence, he looks for eternal things. That means he is seeking those things, that he is trying to make them his main purpose in life, the eternal things. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Leaving aside all the things that might seem important just because they are practically here right now at this moment, the minister will focus on the things that are more important, the things that are not seen, the eternal things, things like people's souls. That is an evidence of a minister's heart. Another evidence is that he labors to be accepted by Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That means the minister will make his primary goal in life the ministry. That is what he's trying to do day by day, to work hard, and by working hard, to demonstrate his acceptable ministry and be accepted by Christ. A minister, last point on this slide, it will not bring offense to the ministry. Chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Moving on to the next slide here, we have a few more proofs. The first one we'll begin with on this slide, he desires others to repent. Chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. He desires others to repent, and he wants them to repent after a godly manner. So he wants them to be restored back into the proper relationship with God that they had before their sin. And that is a primary desire of a minister who has a true heart in the ministry. Also, in chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, he takes care when dealing with church finances. In chapters 8 and 9, which we will see a little bit later as we go through our outline, Paul discusses a collection that he was raising for an impoverished church, and he describes in these verses some of the practical measures that he is taking to ensure that there is no question about the handling of these finances. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he takes care when he is dealing with the church's finances. He is bold when he speaks the truth. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, so will we be also indeed when we are present. An evidence of a minister's heart is that he does not back down from presenting the truth, even if it's unpopular. He is very bold in his proclamation of that truth. Moving on, he suffers willingly in the ministry. So earlier we looked at the fact that he continues to minister even though he is suffering. But as Paul demonstrated with his own life, a minister will suffer willingly while he is in the ministry if called upon to do so. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then the next verse is our next point. He cares for the churches. Besides those things which are without. So as if that whole list of things that he's physically suffering was not enough, he's got a mental thing that he suffers as well. It is an evidence of his minister's heart. He cares for the churches. And that care is evidently from the way he says this in verse 28, very great. Besides those things which are without, all those torturous things that he's suffering, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It's right up there for him with those physical sufferings. And then the last point that we have on our slides, the proofs of a minister's heart, he does not minister for gain. Chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? So a minister does not minister, is not in the ministry because he thinks it's the quick path to get rich. Paul experienced that. Now there are many false teachers, and this is Paul's point for bringing up these descriptions of a true minister. A false teacher will do the opposite. Or if he fails in any of these points, he is failing in his role as a minister of the gospel. So that is a key theme that is throughout the book. If you'll notice, we went through just about every single chapter in that list of bullet points describing the minister's heart. We'll get to an outline, but that's kind of another way you could look at this book as an outline, keeping our theme in mind of the minister's heart in Paul's apostolic ministry. When did Paul write this book? Well, if you'll remember, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written in AD 51 to 52, per extra-biblical records. Those dates were fairly well established by other historical records of Gallio, the Roman governor in Corinth. Paul appeared before Gallio while he was there, so we know they overlapped at least somehow in the time frame. Since Paul then left Corinth and went back to Antioch between the second and the third missionary journeys and was only there for a very short time, we know that the 3 years in Ephesus should be added on to the date there. So we're looking at around 55 to 56 AD for the book of 1 Corinthians. That's where we were last week. 1 Corinthians was written after his second missionary journey, after a brief trip to Antioch, we're not told exactly how long, and during his third missionary journey while he was ministering in Ephesus. You'll remember that while he was in Ephesus, he had a very powerful door that opened to him to minister. And he spent about 3 years ministering in that city. Towards the end of that time, before he began his trip back through the Greek cities, he sent the first epistle to the Corinthians, hopefully to correct some of their disobedient ways. And he wrote that from Ephesus, declaring his intention to come to them shortly. That was written around AD 55 to 56. So what about the time between 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians does follow 1 Corinthians pretty closely, but there was a little bit of time in between the two. Since we are only told of one time that Paul came to Corinth in his missionary journeys up until the next visit in the third trip, the third journey, but yet here we have another trip referenced because Paul says that he is coming to them for the third time. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 16. There is another trip called the painful visit to Corinth between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And actually, I do have these up on the screen, so you can look up there if you want. Chapter 1, verse 16. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. So after Paul heard bad news from Corinth in response to his letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul decided to leave from Ephesus and go to his final, I guess his first destination, rather, in Greece, which was Troas. He went by way of Corinth, according to this verse. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So that trip was apparently not a very pleasant one. He called it a heavy trip. And in chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. He is writing this book in preparation for his third trip. So between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was a brief trip before Paul entered Macedonia. And then while he was in Macedonia, he began working back through those churches that he had planted during his second missionary journey. And when he received good news from Titus in chapter 7, verse 6, he wrote this book, the second epistle to the Corinthians, in AD 55 to 56, the same year as 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at that verse, chapter 7, verse 6 here. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And Titus was coming from Corinth to Paul, bearing messages to him of how the Corinthians had responded after that short visit before Paul went into Macedonia to do his ministry. So to whom did Paul write? Pretty obvious, the church at Corinth. This church was started on Paul's second missionary journey. We discussed a lot of this last week, so I'm just going to briefly mention it. The church was started during Paul's second missionary journey. We read those verses in Acts chapter 18 that talked about that event in Paul's life. We also talked about how Corinth was an extremely corrupt city due to the itinerant sailors and the high number of old Roman soldiers that lived there, and how it had become an adjective describing a lascivious lifestyle around the ancient Roman Empire. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is specifically addressing, in his manner of speech, the false teachers. So in the first epistle, he's addressing the church as a whole, talking about how the church is behaving disorderly in all their relationships with each other and other Christians in the body. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his characteristics as a true minister of the gospel because these false teachers have been attacking him, attacking his reputation as a true teacher. So he points out what he is and gives them an example that they can then, a filter rather, that they can run what they see through other teachers through. And for that reason, there's a little bit more to the picture here than just the city of Corinth. Paul's also writing, targeting false teachers in this book. So we move on. Let's go ahead and look at a content overview. He begins with an introduction, like most of the other epistles. He's addressing the Corinthians, tells them who he's writing to, tells them who is writing with him, where he's writing from, Achaia. And he begins right away by describing his apostolic ministry. He suffered in Macedonia while the Corinthians prayed for him. So after Paul left Corinth in that painful visit, he went to Macedonia from Ephesus, and the Corinthians rallied behind their apostle and began to support him in prayer. Paul must have received this news when Titus brought the communications from the Corinthian church to him, and he then communicates in this early part of the book his plans for the third visit, and he talks about forgiveness after the offense. His trip had resulted in some fruit, some desire for forgiveness and repentance, because there is discussion of forgiving a man who had wronged Paul, and since a lot of what Paul is writing about is his own character that seems to have been attacked, this could very well mean that the person who had attacked him was repentant. And it expresses Paul's concern for the Corinthians. So although the ministry in Troas, which was the first city that Paul went to after leaving Corinth in this painful visit, although that ministry was very open, Paul could not take advantage of it. He was concerned for the church at Corinth, and he began working his way back toward the city very quickly. Titus, one of his young associates that he had left in the city, was delayed in coming to report to him, so he began to make that move. And before continuing the story of his journey, he inserts a long parenthesis, apparently through joy, at the message he heard from Titus when they met while he was in Macedonia. The Corinthians were Paul's witness, or the witness to Paul's apostleship. This is one of the first proofs of his own personal work as an apostle that he gives. So when a minister of the gospel plants a church and the church begins to grow, the fact that he has planted a church is some kind of a proof that he is a true minister. And the Corinthians were bearing witness to Paul's apostleship by the very fact that they existed as a church. He continues on with an apostolic message to the church. Renew yourselves daily in the glory of the Lord. This is a very fascinating section in chapters 3 and 4. The Old Testament, when the law was given, if you remember, was so powerful in Moses in his interaction with God when he took the Ten Commandments. When he came down from the mountain, when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to wear a veil because his face was so bright the children of Israel couldn't stand to look at him. But Paul is extending that veil metaphor here in these chapters to talking about how the veil still covers the glory of the Lord. When the law is read to the Israelites, there is still a veil on their hearts that blinds them to the truth. But if it is removed, they can see the truth. And then they begin to behold the glory of the Lord, and they, like Moses, can begin to change into the same glory. We then demonstrate the glory as well in our bodies, which are earthen vessels that must go through physical hardship, so that God is glorified in us. And even though our outward man is perishing on a daily basis, the inward man can be renewed daily as we behold the glory of the Lord and change into that same image, into that same glory. So as we receive contact with the Word of God, and as we expose ourselves to it, we too are becoming more and more glorious in our appearance because we are reflecting more and more of who God is. Just like Moses, when he took the law from God, had to wear a veil because his face was so bright. The next part of his message describes the judgment seat and how the judgment seat should motivate godly living in Christians. Now, what kind of a judgment seat is this? This is not what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. That is the judgment when all unsaved people will be judged for their wicked works and thrown into hell forever. Christians are saved from that judgment. We do not need to appear before God in that Great White Throne Judgment. What is referred to here, however, is the Bema Seat Judgment, when Christians will give an account of their actions on earth and receive either a reward or a loss of reward because they were foolish with their time. The reality of this coming judgment was a great motivation for Paul. Paul called it a terror because it was something that he was afraid to be present at, having failed his responsibilities here at earth. And it was a good motivator for him to continue his living as an apostle. And then he continues his apostolic message in chapter 5 by describing how they are a new and righteous creation. This is a passage that talks about the new creation. All things have become new. Since we are new, we must also be righteous. In chapter 6, Paul tells them to avoid offense in the church. He concludes this passage with the well-known discussion of how we cannot be yoked unequally to an unbeliever. Because if a believer is following God truly, and an unbeliever is following his own desires, as unbelievers will, then they cannot pull together in harmony. Because one is going to be going to the left and the other is going to be going to the right. An unbeliever and a believer cannot be yoked together because they will be unequally yoked and unable to accomplish anything. The last part of his message to the Corinthians describes how the Corinthians' godly sorrow unto repentance made Paul happy in chapter 7. This is the end of his little parenthesis, which forms a large portion of the book. And he returns after this to the same theme that he began with. When he couldn't find Titus in Troas, he was worried, so he moved on to Macedonia. But now he has found Titus, and Titus helped him to rejoice by bringing him the good news that the Corinthians had repented. His final message as their apostle here was that the repentance made him glad. A message that was intended to give hope to these people. Remember, he had just been to visit them in a heavy visit. And when your spiritual father is not happy with you, there's a lot of pressure that comes with that. So when they repented, it made Paul happy because he wanted their spiritual benefit. But then not only that, he intended to encourage them by the news that he was giving them, that he was glad that they were repenting. And then the next section, the main heading, the apostolic collection. We talked about this a little bit. It's really a whole unit. I didn't break it up into smaller sections because it's pretty cohesive. Paul is discussing the collection for a poorer group of Christians, and there are some very important teachings in here, actually, such as the principle, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you will also reap bountifully. Another part of the sowing and reaping principle, if you sow, that in the context here, if you give to God, then you will receive in accordance with how you give. If you give sparingly, you will receive blessings sparingly. But if you give bountifully, then you will receive blessings bountifully. The remainder of the book, after that section, is dedicated to Paul's defense of his apostleship in the face of these direct attacks from the people at Corinth. Chapters 10 through 13 discuss apostolic authority from Paul. Paul's letters were weighty, but his presence was weak. We read those a little bit ago in Paul's boldness, in his indication that he was a bold witness for Christ when he needed to be. But this is an attack that was given to Paul, that his mannerisms were not actually those that should be modeled because he was a weak personage. He could write a weighty letter with a pen, but when he was present, he couldn't bring a weighty argument. And Paul says that he will be bold as necessary when he comes to visit them. In chapter 11, Paul's actions and revelations demonstrated his apostleship. I think that's actually supposed to go through to the end of chapter 12 as well. Yeah. So chapter 12 discusses Paul's revelation of a vision from paradise. We've already talked about Paul's actions. We read several of them and how they demonstrated his apostleship. But in this epistle, we are also given a bit of tantalizing information. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Paul had been caught up to the seventh heaven and heard things there that it was not lawful for men to utter. Doesn't that make you want to know what were those things? I mean, they're in the Bible that you can't know because it's not lawful for us to know them because Paul can't say them. It's like, why would you say that? We want to know now. But Paul had received this information, and he's telling them this. This is a mark of my apostleship. But then after that, in chapter 12, we also find out about Paul's thorn in the flesh that was given to him to prevent his becoming proud in the ministry. Now, there have been a lot of possible suggestions as to what this thorn in the flesh might have been. One thing that is very likely is that it was his eyes. So remember, he had been struck blind on the road to Damascus when he was converted. And perhaps he suffered from bad eyes for the rest of his life because he had been a stubborn persecutor of the church. When he was in Damascus and the fellow believer laid his hands on him, remember, scales fell off his eyes before he could receive his sight. So maybe his eyes gave him pain. And then also in the book of Galatians, he says that he had signed with such large letters. Maybe he couldn't see very well and had to write large. We don't know. There's another possibility. Maybe it was a demon specifically dedicated to attacking Paul physically in his ministry. So you get the sense as you read the next few verses, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, which we will go ahead and do really quick. My grace, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So when you read those verses and the previous chapter, chapter 11, which is dedicated to describing Paul's suffering, you get the sense that the demon was doing a very good job, if this is the case, that the messenger of Satan was doing a very good job of attacking him physically. Paul suffered a lot in his ministry, but he was able to glory in these hardships because he knew that the weakness that he was experiencing allowed God's power to be shown through him in a more full sense. The end of the book, chapter 13, Paul's hard absentee letter was intended to bring the Corinthians back so he could be gentle when he came this third time. The first visit to Corinth, Paul established the church. His second visit was a very heavy visit, not one that encouraged him and left him dubious of how they would respond. He wanted this third visit to be one that could be joyous for all of them. He didn't want to come back again and bring a hard message to them. So he concludes, like most of his other books, with a benediction to the church. But as we end tonight, I'd like us to move on to an application. Be renewed daily. In chapters 3 and 4, let's go ahead and go back and look at those again. I'd like to read that verse at the end of chapter 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this talks about how we are renewed. If we are to be renewed daily, how can we do it? This renewal is a continual process of change. We see that in the verse. There's no microwaving a meal here. It's not something that you can just pop into the Christian microwave, push a button, come out 5 minutes later, and you're good to go for the rest of your life. You've got to do it day by day. It takes your entire life. But the more often you look into the Word of God, the more effective you will become at seeing who God truly is, and the more effective you will be, the more glorious your life will be, because more and more of who God is will show out through you. The only way for us to behold the glory of God is to read this book, the Bible. In the pages are contained the character of God and all the detail that we need for everyday life. There is an answer for every one of life's most difficult questions in it. And every instruction that we need for everyday living. But although it's easy to talk about the glory of God, we will never get to know it if we are not changing daily. So I want to do something really quick just to kind of hopefully put this into perspective. We've got a few minutes here at the end of the service. Pop quiz. What is the background of the slide that you see every night, every Wednesday night when you walk in here? The welcome slide. Anybody remember what it looks like? Is there a person on it? Is there a book? All right, I'll show you. You remember it now, right? But this is kind of a silly illustration of what happens when you look into the Word of God. So anytime you look at something, you see detail, but very quickly you forget it. If you don't continually go back and continually refresh yourself, that detail will eventually disappear. Now, if I told you at the beginning of the lesson tonight, you need to know what's on that picture, you would probably have looked at it a little bit differently. Now, if I asked you to do that every single day and quizzed you over it every single day, or if I made you draw it, you would be very well versed in what that information or what was in that slide, what was on that picture. So if you are looking into the Word of God on a daily basis and allowing God to change you so that what you read is replicated in your life, you'll be able to see it more and more. It will become more and more of who you are. And we're not trying to draw a picture in our Christian life. We are trying to become more like Christ. That is the purpose of changing into the same glory daily. So are you being renewed daily? Or is your inward man, the man that gets renewed when you look at the Bible, is it perishing just as fast as your outer body? As Christians, we have the duty to be renewing our minds day by day. So my encouragement to you tonight, be renewed daily. Thank you very much for coming. At this point, we will divide up for prayer.